of grief and loss. When our life is in Christ, only then can we truly enjoy the good things and have hope in the midst of the bad things in life. However, so much of Jacob's life had not been an example of this kind of faith. And so he had not led his wife to trust God in that way, in the way that he eventually learned to. When we look then at Jacob's life and think about the legacy he left for his children and for all the people of God, it is a mixed legacy at best. We find out why Reuben will not be an ancestor to the chosen king of Israel, because he sleeps with his father's concubine, and he is cursed for this in chapter 49. Just like Levi and Simeon are cursed for their violence. This was likely not a move motivated by an uncontrolled lustful passion, but rather it is a political move meant to make a statement of power and control over his father. A similar act is committed by Absalom in 2 Samuel 16, where he sleeps with David's concubines as a way of basically proclaiming his own power by shaming his father. It is also a way of securing that this concubine will not replace Rachel as the favored wife. Reuben's grab for power will actually erase any chance of him ever having it. And yet Jacob will wait until his deathbed before he rebukes him for it. So this leaves Reuben, Levi, and Simeon all disqualified. And we saw how Levi and Simeon were disqualified in a reaction of rage against the injustice done to their sister, in a large part because their father sat by and did nothing. He didn't speak up against the injustice. He didn't stop his sons from going overboard in their retribution by killing an entire city. Jacob's faithlessness in that instance had been an example to his sons that ultimately disqualified them from being the heirs of the headship of the people of God. And now his example of power grabbing and control has been an example that has disqualified his oldest son. And that makes Reuben's behavior somewhat understandable when we think of the example he had in his father. As Reuben uses sinful means to take his father's place as the covenant head and leader of the family, so also Jacob used sinful means to take the blessing from his brother. Although Jacob learned to trust in God in the end, his stubbornness, which stopped him from coming to God sooner, became the example that Reuben followed, rather than the faith he later embraced. This was, unfortunately, the legacy he left to his older son. However, this isn't the only legacy that he left. His son, Joseph, the oldest son of Rachel, would go on to live a life of faith. The obedience and obedience in the midst of suffering at the hands of his brothers. Through this faith, he relied on God, not just any God, but the God of his fathers, the God of Bethel, the God of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac, and even his father Jacob. Now, where did he learn such faith? Where did he learn to trust and worship this God? Well, he learned it from his father. Joseph was one of the younger sons of Jacob, so it makes sense that his upbringing witnessed more of his father's faithfulness to God, whereas Jacob's older son, Reuben, saw more of Jacob's old life. This may have influenced how these boys imitated their father's character over the years. Joseph growing up, seeing more of his father as a changed man from his wandering ways, embracing the faith in God, while Reuben grew up being shaped by his father's lack of faith. Regardless if that is the reason, this shows two contradictory legacies left by Jacob on his sons, one of faith and one of immorality and unbelief. His inconsistency bore the fruit of an inconsistent heritage. and his goal to teach his children righteousness and justice, to be an image bearer of the God that created them, was met with only a fraction of the success intended by God. With the death of Isaac comes the closing of an age in the community of the people of God. We are given a list of the 12 sons of Jacob right before we are told of the death of Isaac, which parallels the death of Abraham in Genesis 25, verses 7 through 9. Isaac lived 5 years longer than his father, and both are said to have lived a long life full of years and are gathered to their people. And both are buried by one son of the promise and one son of the flesh. Just as Abraham died and was buried by Isaac and by Ishmael, Isaac has gone the same way and is buried by Jacob and by Esau. Now the emphasis will turn to the next generation of God's people. Will they walk in the faith of Abraham? The faith that was counted to him as righteousness? Or will they mimic the mistakes that he and Isaac and Jacob all made? The times when they fell away from faith into sin and a lack of trust in God. Will they finally learn to walk by faith in the obedience that God commands, delighting in the Lord with all of their heart? Or will they repeat the mistakes of their fathers? Far too often the latter would be true. The same would be said of the kings of Israel much later on, where when a wicked king comes about, you read throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, they'll say that they did evil in the sight of the Lord just as their fathers had done. The faith of David was never matched by his descendants all the way until the birth of Christ, and even his faith was compromised by sin. His mistakes were readily copied, while his faith was most of the time neglected. From the dawn of history, people have been influenced by their fathers, their mothers, and other mentors who shaped their lives for good or for evil. I'm sure you can think of the people who have shaped you the most into the person that you have grown up and are growing still to be. Many of the unspeakable evils that we as a society greatly abhor were at one time or place readily acceptable because it was the way that they had learned life was. And if our generation were to switch places with them, it would be they condemning us. So also, years from now, who knows what people will think of the weaknesses and evils of our culture and life today, things that are taken as normal and acceptable. Perhaps years from now, people will look back on the barbaric times when abortion was viewed as healthcare, or giving a child gender reassignment was considered loving. While they, of course, will have their own set of normalized sins, learned by their fathers and passed on to their children. This problem is not a problem with our generation. It's not a problem with Jacob's generation. It's a problem that stems right back long before Jacob or Isaac or Abraham, right back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve made a conscious decision to disobey God for the sake of their own lusts and power fantasies, really. Their desire to be the ones who decided what was right and wrong. It is unlikely that they fully grasped how this would influence not only themselves, but how it would come to define humanity for hundreds of generations to come. Such is true for many who choose a path, not realizing those that they influence after them. But it is unique for Adam and Eve, for they not only influenced their descendants, they brought a curse of sinful nature into the human experience, something that every human being is born with. Romans 5:19 tells us that we are all, by Adam's sin, made sinners. That because he is our father, we have possessed and we have taken the same sinful desires that he embraced when he took of the fruit. He was the first man given the job and purpose to reflect God's character to all of creation, to be fruitful and multiply, not just giving birth to more children, but to teach those children how to be image bearers themselves, like they were created to be. They were meant to show the world and their children what God was like and to fill the world with others who would represent what God is like. This is what, whenever you see those words, righteousness and justice, used throughout the Old Testament, it's shorthand for the character of God and knowing God. It means to be in a relationship with God and reflect what God is like. Instead, they left us nothing but sin and the wages of sin, which is death. But we praise God that that is not where Romans 5:19 ends. It reads, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Just as the covenant head at creation, his failure caused the disobedience and the sinfulness that we all have implanted in our hearts, so one covenant head, one man's obedience, will make those in his covenant righteous. Who was this one man whose obedience can make the many righteous? Who is this one man whose life is the only pure and perfect example of what it means to be an image bearer of God? Who was able to leave a godly legacy after them for the people of God, those who called on his name? The legacy that Adam and Noah and Abraham and Jacob and David and every other leader of God's people failed to leave for them finally came in the life of Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness became the standard of image bearing, and that righteousness comes to his people by imputation through faith. By his obedience, many are made righteous who believe on his name. By the Spirit who is sent to those who are made righteous by the work of Christ, we too are being made day by day into that perfect image of Christ. But we are only saved by grace alone. We are only made righteous by grace alone. Only from Christ, our covenant head, do we experience a perfect godly heritage and legacy. We can't find another example, another figure, another king to look after, to copy, to be our example, our leader, and our provider, except Christ. And so, as the people of God in the church age, it is fitting for us to think about the kind of legacy that we are leaving for the future of Christianity. How will what we believe, what we say, and how we act influence the church going forward? Many have a progressive view of the church, believing that it must evolve with the times, even when it comes to Christian ethics and the very definition of the gospel itself. The legacy that that leaves is not one that draws people closer to God, but rather one that draws people closer to the world and its rebellion against God and his word. Some put all of their focus in keeping church traditions, even when those traditions are not backed up by scripture. And what legacy does this leave? It leaves the message for the next generation of Christians that the traditions of man are more important than the word of God or the ministry of the gospel. If we fail to deal with issues of sin or false teachings that sprout up in our churches, those weeds will overtake that outpost of the new creation until Christ will spit it out of his mouth. I've known churches that teach good doctrine, and they know that someone, a member, is in sin. They're living with their boyfriend, or some other morality, but because they're related to the pastor in this way, or because their father is a deacon, or because there's this connection or that connection, or just because of spinelessness, that sin is never dealt with. They think, oh, it's just one member. But they don't think about the future of that church. They don't think about the message that that's sending to their children and to converts and to visitors and to the next generation of people, to Christians who will be filling the pews 50 years from then. What does it say about sin? What does it say when Christ is telling us to cut off limbs if they cause us to sin? Is this teaching what Christ taught? Is this leaving a godly example? However, if we overreact and become militant Christians, calling secondary issues heresy and making a big deal out of things that are really not gospel issues, we will leave a legacy of division, strife, and a lack of spiritual fellowship. So you see that there's a balance, and we have to be so careful, because a lot of us often are prone to emphasize one side of that balance over the other. And we need to be very careful. It's important to look at ourselves and say, what things do I tend to emphasize, and what things do I tend to not emphasize that maybe I need to balance myself out in? If we emphasize spirituality but not right doctrine, we risk leaving a legacy of putting God's word second to our own subjective feelings and experiences. But if we emphasize doctrine and not prayer and closeness with Christ, we risk leaving a legacy of cold dogmatism that has no power to bring us to Christ. If we hold to doctrine and to spirituality, but live a hypocritical and disobedient life behind closed doors, we leave a flawed and dangerous legacy as well. And we leave the lie that God's Spirit is not actually powerful enough to change us. But when we emphasize obedience over everything else, we leave a legacy of works righteousness and moralism. When we consider our faith and how it should be practiced and lived, we should not only be thinking about ourselves and the particular time we live in now, we should be thinking about our children, about future converts, about those who will look back on us 50, 100, or more years from now, and consider how we may influence those Christians, those brothers and sisters in Christ who have already had their sins paid for on the cross, how we may influence them and help them biblically. Think about the Christians who have gone before us, that have built up the church for hundreds of years to come. We truly cannot fully appreciate how blessed we are by our heritage in church history. Figures like Augustine and Athanasius, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, the authors of documents like the 1644 and 1689 London Baptist Confessions, they have left us a long history of theology that helps us understand the scriptures better. People like St. Patrick and William Carey, very different people from very different parts of church history, both left a powerful legacy of the importance of mission work. And thinkers like Jonathan Edwards help us to understand the relationship between theology, spirituality, and obedience in the Christian life. In the 21st century, we have the great privilege of 2,000 years of Christians to learn from who have left us a godly heritage. And more than that, Hebrews 11 and 12 call the saints of the Old Testament a great cloud of witnesses. Although they stumbled and fell, those who showed a real faith in God leave us a witness of the heritage that we have in the coming of Christ, because they looked forward to that promise that we now have. And because we have received such an inheritance, we should eagerly run the race set before us, a race for the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. With the amazing legacy we have received, first through Christ and also through the saints that have gone before us, We have all the more a responsibility to pave the way for a future generation of Christian brothers and sisters. But how can we do that when our flesh still so often pulls us away from Christ and makes us like Jacob? Even in church history, it is impossible to bring up a great Christian hero without noticing some of his or her flaws. When you study church history, you begin to find that some of the greatest and most influential saints had some shocking shortcomings. And we don't overlook these. Shortcomings that often were disastrous in the long run. For example, some of Martin Luther's comments about Jews at the end of his life were used by Germany's greatest and fiercest dictator as an excuse for his atrocious acts. If Luther, one of the most influential Christians that ever lived, could make such a blunder, what hope is there for us, for our future, our church, and the entirety of the Christian faith? How can we be sure that our sin won't destroy our godly heritage that we are called to impart to the future of the church if Christ does not come first? I want to close by considering two answers to that problem. First, we have to remember that as we focus on leaving a godly heritage for Christians in the years to come, let's not forget that ultimately we are not that heritage. Christ is the one who ultimately leaves a godly heritage. Yes, there is much to learn from the Christians who have gone before us, and every Christian should study church history in some capacity, because there are so many Christians who have gone before you, who have learned things that from God that you could learn from as well. But their mistakes also remind us that they were only humans, saved by the same grace that saves us, and that ultimately we don't put our faith in them, but we put our faith in the one they put their faith in. Hebrews 6:12 says, "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Who are we to imitate? Those who through faith and patience inherited the promises of God. Not the perfect, not the righteous, not those who never fell in very difficult ways, but those who had faith in Christ at the end of it all. Those who pursued Him. Imitate the Apostle Paul and Calvin and Luther and William Carey and John MacArthur and Pedro and any other Christian only as far as Christ is imitated in them. Remember that the gospel is not for the righteous but for the sinner. And that the heritage we're leaving is not a heritage of good works. It's not a heritage of a righteous appearing church. It is the heritage of a faith that saves, a faith that is powerful to change us and bring us to God. Our godly heritage does not focus on us. It focuses on the one that we worship. And if there's one thing that we want to teach our children and new converts and anyone who ends up walking through those doors is to look to Christ. Don't look to the reformers as good men, for they would tell you that they were not. Don't look to the Puritans as the ultimate example of righteousness, for they would shun such a dishonorable intention. Look instead to their Lord, the one who forgave their sins, who brought them out of their darkness and into the light, and learn what they learned from God, and teach the next generation to do the same. This means living in a way that points us and points others to Christ all the time. Parents, be quick to admit to your children that you have sinned. And tell them about the one who forgives your sins and gives you the spirit to overcome them. Evangelist, be quick to admit your own failures and point your listeners to the one who never fails. Church members, Be quick to repent of your sins to each other and pray together to the one who has cleansed you and sealed you together into the kingdom of God. He is the great image bearer. He is the one who did what no Old Testament patriarch could, and who did what no Christian leader has done since. He is our godly heritage, and our faith is in His work. And that is what we want to pass on to the future generations of the church. If there's one thing we want to be remembered of as a congregation in 2021, it's that we were a church that looked to Christ and knew Christ. Second, as one who knows Christ and is pointing the future generations to know Christ, you want to show what Christ is like in your life. Pointing to Christ as the example and as our godly heritage does not excuse us to pay no attention to how we live our lives. Rather, how we live our lives is part of how we point people to Christ. But we cannot do it through moralism. Pretending to be a perfect Christian is not going to do it, because you aren't a perfect Christian. You cannot do it by putting on a fake Christianity to show what Christians should look like, while in your secret heart you are living in hypocrisy. How can you pass on a godly heritage? How did Jacob pass on a godly heritage to his son Joseph? What showed his son what it meant to trust God? Well, the only thing we could find is his return to Bethel. It wasn't being perfect. It wasn't proclaiming his own righteousness. It was simply repenting of his idolatry, taking the Canaanite idols he had adopted, discarding them, but not for the sake of self-righteousness. He repented of his idolatry and returned to Bethel, to the house of God, to the place where God had made his presence known to him. It was a humble, sincere desire for the presence of God and a trust in his provision that ultimately showed his family what true faith really is. It is so important that we give the next generation of Christians and churches examples to follow. And those examples must be examples of sinners who trust wholeheartedly in a great and perfect Savior. It is those who, though still weak and at times still falling into sin, are continually in repentance, seeking to lay aside every weight and sin that keeps us from running to Christ, that keeps us from a closer walk with Him. Be an example of someone who, more than anything else, desires to love Jesus more and more, and to tell His gospel of love to all who will hear. Someone who reads their Bible because they delight in the words of life. Someone who prays because they desire and adore closeness with their God. Someone who obeys because they are full of the Spirit of righteousness and they can't help but act like the God that saved them. To leave a godly heritage means to dwell where Christ dwells, to walk as He walked, and to abide where He abides. It means to worship in spirit and in truth. It means to be where He is. And when your children, when those you witness to, when those who get baptized and start looking to you as a Christian example, when they see your desire to be close to Christ, that is the only example that they will need to receive a godly heritage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heritage that we have received in Jesus Christ. Lord, there is no one else who lived a perfect life. There is no one else who bore the image of God so perfectly, for Lord, you are God. in the form of human flesh. And Lord, there is no one who is able to impart righteousness to us except Christ. Lord, there is no one who could take our sins away except the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Heavenly Father, in I think it is Isaiah 35, it talks about a king and his princes who will rule in righteousness. Jesus, you are that king, and we, by your grace, are being made into those princes. Lord, give us grace to reflect the image of Christ. Give us grace to draw near the throne of grace. Give us mercy, Lord, to approach your mercy seat with confidence, with repentance, with joy, with conviction, with love for you and love for our brothers and sisters. Make known to us your words and let us delight in them. Lord, I pray that this church would always be a bastion of the kingdom of God in what it means to know God through the gospel. May you change our hearts in that direction this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.